Father, we do pray that you would do that for your sake, build your kingdom. And help us as your people to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness so that all of these things will be added unto us. The whole context of that passage in Matthew chapter 6 refers to the troubles of this life, the cares of this life, the anxieties that we are so caught up with, the distractions that beset our hearts and take our eyes away from the things that really matter. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to do what we're commanded and encouraged to do, to seek first the kingdom. It's what Jesus is calling us to get our eyes off these earthly things and to understand what you have called us to, that mission, the purpose of our conversion, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is because of this great salvation that we've been talking about here in this first chapter of 1 Peter, that we have the hope that is waiting for us in heaven, the prize of heaven, which is Jesus. We praise you for that. We ask that you would help us to do what we talked about last week, and that is to fix our attention on him. And to do what we've been talking about for the last several weeks and couple of months, that we would be captured by glory. That we would know Jesus and strive to make him known. That you would be the center point of our life. That you would be the supreme purpose for living. Our ultimate satisfaction and joy. God, may that spill out into the world around us. May they see this exploding, ever-growing kind of joy that is welling up inside because of what we're experiencing in relationship with you and flowing out into the world around us, touching the people that we come in contact with the gospel of Christ and leading them together with us in a chorus of praise so that we can do what was done so many years ago on this day, that we can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That the King has come. Jesus has entered in. He has settled in our hearts. May you reign and rule in us. May your reign and rule be evident in the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know, are you fascinated as I am with the future? I mean, how many of you will refer to, let's say, the weather forecasts? You want to know, is this coming weekend? I got some events planned. I'd like to know, what kind of weather can I expect? Or how many of you, in being fascinated with the future, one of the highlights of going to a Chinese restaurant is not the food, however good the food might be, but it's that little golden nugget at the end. You know, you kind of break that fortune cookie open, right? And you pull out that little fortune, whatever it might be, and everyone has to have one. And matter of fact, if you're the one who's dispensing that fortune cookie, you're the one giving them the fortune. So they want to have their own kind of their own destiny. I want to grab this for myself. So yeah, it's in us. Then there's something like Groundhog Day. We want to know, is spring going to be distant in the future, or is it coming? Is it something I can anticipate? And by God's grace, hasn't it been wonderful to enjoy the new spring life that's all around us? Now, even in driving into church this morning, our kids were just looking at the grass and seeing the deep greens and the blossoms on the tree and the buds that are exploding on those trees. It's such a joy. Of course, there are stock market predictions and there are world reports, and I think our fascination so often with the news is we want to be able to anticipate what's coming in the world. So we're fascinated with what's happening, the current events. And maybe some of you have taken your hand or played a part in some prognostication over the last several weeks. How many of you are taking part in March Madness? Your own little prophecies that you're predicting the future of what's going to happen in all these different brackets of 68 teams. If there's not a better way to help embarrass you about how little you know about the future, it's taking part in March Madness. Like, how many of you knew that Oral Roberts was going to beat Ohio State? I'm sorry, I'm rubbing it in a little bit. Or that these other major upsets that have happened, you know, Purdue losing and Virginia losing, Illinois losing, all the many of these top-seeded teams that aren't in the finals anymore. And so the best chance you have of getting a good score is like less than 50% of the total number of points, maybe even fewer. These kinds of things help us know how miserable we are at predicting the future. And yet, as we come to this morning's passage, we're going to see that God is preeminently in control of the future. And not only is he preeminently in control of the future, but he has told you through the mouth of his prophets, ages in the past, going back decades and going back centuries and even going back thousands of years, to help you understand what God will do in terms of bringing a Messiah, bringing a Savior. And it's through that word that we see through the mouth of the prophets contained in Scripture, that there is a sense in which we can have confidence. We can have confidence in what we believe because it sets itself apart from any other religion, any other religious book, in that its ability to tell you exactly what's coming. And this morning, what we're going to look at is a crescendo, really, of this first 12 verses, this first section in 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter has been defining for us the salvation that is available to us through Jesus, through the Godhead, the work of God the Father in foreknowing us before the foundation of the world, the work of the Holy Spirit in setting us apart for salvation, regenerating us, giving us new life, new birth, new spiritual awareness. The work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection that makes everything possible for us as believers. We're going to look at that this morning. But we're going to look at that through the lens of a confirming witness. A witness that Peter comes back to, and we're going to see for ourselves here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to take a verse at a time, beginning in verse 10, and we're going to be able to see how significant this word, this witness was to us in confirming the work of Christ on our behalf. Let me read verse 10, and we'll jump into our study this morning. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. They searched and inquired carefully. I want you to see, first of all, as we move our way through this passage this morning, I want you to see the reliability of this great salvation that you have. The reliability of this great salvation. The salvation that Peter has been talking about and is referred to here in this opening phrase, concerning this salvation. Those words should immediately begin to help you understand that this was a salvation that was not God's plan B. This was a salvation that had been planned and prepared from before time began. It was a salvation that was given to us or commended to us or spoken to us through the prophets. It was a salvation that Peter has just been referring to. It was this salvation. We saw last week that the word this is a relative pronoun, and in the Greek, it's a hinge word that helps us look back on the previous context. And all the verses leading up to this point have helped us to see the significance of the salvation that you have available to you. The kind of salvation where God is sovereignly in control. He is the one who is choosing you for himself. He is the one who is fashioning new spiritual life in you. He is the one in verse 5 that we see who is keeping you for salvation. He is the one who has set in heaven an inheritance, a living hope that you have there because Jesus is there and Jesus is alive. That's what we're going to celebrate next week. This living hope, this resurrection, and it is by design. It wasn't something that I could have even planned, but here we are talking about this living hope and all that Jesus has accomplished for us, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we are celebrating that next week. It was a salvation that the prophets were careful to share with those who were listening, who were reading, who were their audience. You know, when we think about predictions, the kinds of predictions that are easy are the predictions that are near, the predictions that are in our imminent future, days or weeks, maybe months at the most ahead. Those things that are expected, things that we could predict, like, for example, 75 degrees and sunny in California. I'm going to predict that that's what's going to happen. Well, guess what? This is this week's forecast in the town that we were living in as a family. 74, 66, 71, 77. Kind of easy being a weather forecaster, weather predictor in Los Angeles. Not much of a job. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about predictions, not the expected things. And maybe those predictions that are easy are the ones that you have a level of control over in working with limited variables. For example, yesterday I predicted for my kids that we would go to Ninja City. And any of you who've watched the American Ninja Warrior, that little game where you're kind of doing all these obstacles and physical feats, there's actually a gym that's close by. You can go, and we went there as a family. I predicted that we would do that yesterday. Of course, I had predicted that we would do that on Friday, but it didn't happen because of unforeseen events. But we went, and I could predict that because I had a level of control over that, and I predicted it that morning, so it was really easy to make sure that I was able to make good on that promise. Now, what I should have been able to predict, that doing all of that physical exercise yesterday would leave me this morning with very sore muscles. I should have been really easy to predict that, but I didn't see that coming for some reason. But what makes predictions very difficult are predictions that are distant. And the more distant, the more future, the more time that has elapsed makes those predictions more difficult to determine, at least from a human standpoint. And the predictions that are difficult are those that are unexpected in terms of people and times and customs and people groups that don't even exist or things that would totally take you by surprise. Or the predictions that were specific and detailed and precise, where there's no room for misinterpretation, no room for reinterpretation. Those predictions that are precision, laser-like focus, so that there's no other way to understand it. That's the kind of prediction that we're going to look at this morning, and the kind of predictions that the prophets are speaking about, and Peter is speaking about here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Those kinds of salvation-like predictions. Those kinds of predictions that are yet distant in future and specific. And they were able to make these predictions because of what we see in our text. We see in verse 11 that the Spirit of Christ was the one who was guiding and shaping and helping to arrange those predictions, those prophecies in the hearts and lives of the prophets. And then in verse 12, we see that it's the Holy Spirit who is carrying those things along, confirming their truthfulness and helping to make sure that the work of the message was being accomplished in the hearts of the people. We look back in Deuteronomy, we begin to see some of the conditions that were set for those who were prophets. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22. It was risky business. It was dangerous to be a prophet, and here's why. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, which many of us are asking, how shall we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. All right, so let's summarize that. So what are we looking for when we're looking for prophets? How do we know whether or not a prophecy or a prophet is somebody who is affirmed and confirmed by God? 100% accuracy. 1,000 for 1,000. His batting average is perfect in every way. The kind of person who is not speaking on his own authority, but is clearly speaking on the authority of God. Speaking by his authority, speaking by his command. And so, those prophecies that we see related to Christ, contained in the Bible, and prophecies that are yet future, that are distant from us even today, are prophecies that we can bank on because they're coming from God. Prophecies far into the future that deal with people and events and specifics that can't be understood any other way. Prophecies that were fulfilled in detail. And we're going to look at a couple this morning. As we look at our verse and move on to verse 11 now, it says that these prophets were inquiring two things that were specific. They were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So these prophets, and if I missed point one, please forgive me, it was predicted by the prophets, and we saw the quality of those prophets and the expectation of those prophets in Deuteronomy 28. But what those prophets were inquiring and searching carefully revolved around these two things, the person and the time of this coming Messiah. Let's deal with one at a time. They predicted the person. What kind of person were they looking for? Of course, they were looking for Messiah. And there's a lot that spells out what Messiah will do and look like. But I just want to deal with three specific ones. As we work our way back even to Genesis, 1,700 years before Jesus ever walked the planet as a man. And I want to take a look at a couple of these. First, from Genesis 49:10, he would be from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49:10 says this, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be obedience, the obedience of the peoples." Now, I don't know what you know about Judah, but he was kind of a shady guy. He was not the guy who had the right to rule. He was the kind of guy who should have been demolished and obliterated because of this really gross sin in his life. And interestingly, the story of Judah, even just a piece of it, is found in Matthew chapter 1. And I'll leave that to you to discover on your own. But Judah was not the kind of guy with upright moral character, and yet he was the guy that his father Israel, or Jacob, in walking through the line of all the brothers, in pronouncing a blessing over them, a prophecy over them, comes to Judah and says, "Judah, your tribe is going to reign. It's yet future, it's yet distant, and it wouldn't happen until David would come to reign 700 years later." And that's the next prophecy that we come to in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13. Of the tribe of Judah, but also of the lineage of David. It says this, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Notice this two-part promise for this future heir of David. And by the way, it was not Solomon who would build the physical temple after David left, but the temple that God was referring to here was not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And I just want you to hang on to this for a moment, because we're going to be seeing this again when we get to chapter 2, because when we get to chapter 2, we're going to be talking about living stones, and the chief cornerstone, who was Christ, who was the foundation of the temple that we get to enjoy, the temple of God, which is not centered in Jerusalem, but is available to all of us because of relationship and faith in Christ. And by the way, those temple stones were not built with physical stone and cement. They were built with people. Those who trust in Jesus as their Savior are living stones assembled together as a dwelling place, a habitation of God in the Spirit, as we find in Ephesians chapter 2. It's an amazing mystery. So remember that as we begin to work through our next set of messages that are going to start right after Easter. And that study guide hopefully will be available for you next week. Still working on that. So he will be of the tribe of Judah. He will be the son of David. And specifically to this day, to Palm Sunday, we find from Zechariah 9:9, they're looking for a king who rides on a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They were looking for a king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was not expected. Because when kings would come, they wouldn't come with humility. They would come with power. They would come with glory. And that, certainly that's what the people expected the Messiah figure to do. And yet, Jesus rides in humility on this donkey. Not as a conquering king who would ride on a horse, but as a king who has already conquered and is prepared to offer peace now to those who were his enemies, so they could have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the kind of king they were looking for. And so as Jesus begins to prepare his disciples to go get this donkey so he could ride into Jericho, it is said of this in Matthew 21:4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Jesus, knowing the predictions, knowing the prophecies, and actively working them out so they would be fulfilled, just like the scripture said. The reliability of the scripture that comes through in terms of describing the very person who would come and offer this peace to the people, this Messiah figure. And that was the person. Let's turn our attention now on the time. And we're going to spend a little bit of time here. And I want to just caution you, this is going to feel a little nerdy, okay? So just bear with me, okay? So if you're not getting it, just hang on. And let's just work our way through this. Take some good notes. Hopefully you don't get so overwhelmed, you're like, that was pointless. But as we look into the scripture, I just want you to see how precise the scripture is in relationship to predicting the exact time at which Jesus would walk into Jerusalem. Okay, so be nerdy with me, okay? It's okay. It's okay to be a little nerdy. We're going to talk about the prediction of time. And for that, we go to Daniel chapter 9. Now, if you remember, in the book of Daniel, this was the prayer that Daniel prayed that was the catalyst to get the people from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They were in exile in Babylon. Remember, back in 2019, we studied the book of Ezra. And then last year, we studied the book of Nehemiah. Okay? This was the prayer that Daniel prayed to get those people back to Jerusalem. Because you can't have a city, you can't have a nation without people. Let me read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, because Daniel is beginning to pray. He's pleading with God, okay, God, I want to know when is the time, not only of your people going back to Jerusalem, but when is the time of fulfillment that we have been expecting. This Messiah figure is going to come, and he's going to fix everything for Jerusalem. He's going to fix everything for your people. And God sends Gabriel with this message in Daniel 9, 24. He says, 70 weeks are determined for you to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, this was a six-part promise. These were the features, the characteristics of what this Christ-like figure would do. The time that you can expect when all of these things are happening is the time at which this king figure is coming. You can see him. You can recognize him. Every single one of these pieces will be in place. Let's see this six-part promise. And I want you, as you read through these, to finish transgression, make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up visions and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Just for a moment, think, when did that happen? When did that happen that Jesus, that God, once and for all declared that sin was settled, the debt was paid, that reproach of the people who had walked this earth had been, the accounts had been settled in a payment in blood on a cross once for all in Jesus, so that he could distribute his righteousness to his people, and that God could see that once for all there was now no longer, there was no condemnation for them because they were in Christ Jesus. And so that God could state in his Son, here is my Holy One in whom I am well pleased. It was in this Passion Week, the week that we get to celebrate right now, that begins on Palm Sunday and takes us all the way to Easter next Sunday. It was this week that the prophet Daniel, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked into the city, it was this week that Daniel was referring to, that Gabriel was referring to when he was predicting those things to Daniel. It happened because of a perfect life of Jesus, fulfilling all of righteousness. He paid the price for our sin. He purchased it with his blood. He made a way through his righteousness for us to enter in to peace with God and to enjoy fellowship with him. And through his death and resurrection, he was glorified. It is because of what Jesus has done that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was this week. This is the week that Gabriel was referring. So, immediately there's some questions probably going on in your mind. Because if you look back, you see the opening phrase, 70 weeks are determined for your people. You're like, there was a lot more time between 70 weeks and Daniel being at 538 BC till the coming of Christ in 32 AD. What in the world is going on here? So let me step us into this piece by piece. I want you to know that when the Hebrew, when your translation is talking about weeks, here it actually is the word for sevens. Seven is the word for fulfillment, it's the word for completion. It's the word that the Bible uses so often in relationship to revelation and prophecy, because he wants us to understand that God is intimately involved in completing, fulfilling his perfect plan. So he uses sevens to trigger us, to help us know, okay, God is involved. There's something going on here, something I need to pay attention to. God is doing something. And case in point, you look at the book of Revelation, and it is full of sevens. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, and eyes, and angels, and trumpets, and thunders, and heads, and plagues, and bowls. Okay? So Revelation is emphatic. God is in control here. Pay attention to him. So here we come again to these groups of sevens. And I want you to understand that those sevens are not days. Those sevens are not weeks or months. Those sevens are years. Every one of those sevens, every one of those pieces is a year, okay? So now we can begin to understand and begin to frame our understanding of this passage. So let's begin to work out some math, okay? For those of you who like math, okay? I want you to see that if we were to work this out, if we can have that slide, we've got 7 years... in 70 groups, that's 490 years, all right? Daniel's prophecy, which happens about 538 B.C., in Jesus riding into Jerusalem at 32 B.C., I'm sorry, I should say A.D., okay? 32 A.D., and you work this out, 538 minus 490 years puts us at 48 B.C., we're off by 70 years. Like, whoops, guess God got that one wrong. Well, we need to look at verse 25 and understand more of this prophecy. So let's look at verse 25 for a moment. It says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times." Okay, now we're beginning to understand a little bit more of this prophecy. And one of the most important triggers is to know, when does the clock begin to start? Do you see that there in that first phrase? When does the clock begin to start? It begins to start when the command to restore the city is issued. Well, when did that happen? Well, if you remember, the people of Israel were captive in Babylon. And in Ezra chapter 1, there is a command from Cyrus to send the people back to the promised land. But that was not a command to build the city. That was a command for the people to begin to get things right, to get first things first. It was a command to build the temple. And you would should not be surprised to know that it was the Holy Spirit who prompted Cyrus to issue the command. It was the Holy Spirit who prompted the people to go back to Jerusalem, 50,000 of them that went back to Jerusalem, and then they begin to build the temple, they begin to lay the foundation, and then all of a sudden, the work stops. The work stops because the people were frustrated by those in the land. They were troubled, they were threatened, they were manipulated. There, we see in Ezra chapter 5, there was this strong, heavy hand of influence there in the surrounding territory, and there was great intimidation. So for 18 years, that work on the temple stopped. But the faithfulness of God continued. The disobedience of his people, an unwillingness to press through the hard things, did not disrupt God's plan. It still continued in spite of our and their wickedness. The temple was completed. Ezra came, and 14 years later, we see and we come to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, if you remember, was there in Persia. He was serving as a cupbearer to the king, and he hears word back from his brother Hanani about the condition of what's happening there in Jerusalem. His heart is burdened for the people, and he longs to know what's taking place. And we find in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, the report of Hanani in what is taking place there in Jerusalem. He says, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." So you remember what Nehemiah does. For 3 months, he bows his knee before God. He prays and fasts and is troubled about all that is happening, wondering, "God, how can you help your people?" And 3 months later, which was the first month of the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, God begins to give an answer. Nehemiah is there serving wine to the king, and the king says, "Nehemiah, you look a little troubled. You look a little sad. What's going on here?" And Nehemiah's like, "Oh boy, here we go." We find his response in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. "Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" And there you have the clock beginning to tick. Now finally, this clock that had been given to Daniel on 538 BC is now starting at Nehemiah's word, the word of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to send him back to begin to rebuild the city. And as you know, within 52 days, Nehemiah is going back. He's able to rebuild the walls, but the city was still in ruins. Now we begin to see this timeline play out. And if we can have that next slide. So now we begin to see the clock is beginning to tick at March. Where was it? March 14th, 445 BC. Now we begin to work these numbers. That first group of sevens, which is 49 years. And there's a lot built into that, the year of Jubilee. And I could explain that, but I don't want to get you more lost than you already are. Then there are 7 years that go with 62 groups. That's 434 years. So you add 49 to 434, and you get 483. Which gets us a lot closer, but still overshoots now. So instead of being 70 years early, now it's 6 years too late. 445 minus 483 puts us at 38 AD. What in the world is happening? Well, the theologians and historians have come to recognize that the Jewish calendar only had 360 days. And we know that a solar year actually has 365. So you multiply 5 times 483 years, and you do the math, and guess what you get? You get this Messiah-like figure coming on April 6th, 32 AD, the very day that Jesus marches in to Jerusalem, to the day. That is God's working out the timing. So it was unmistakable. Here's what you look for. Here's the person. Here's what you look for. Here's the time. And all colliding on the very same day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem. We know that Nehemiah, he comes back to Jerusalem and he finishes the city, right? And prepares the way for this continuing work of God in fulfilling his prophecy through his son, Jesus Christ. I want to move through these next couple of points a little bit more quickly. We'll pick them up next week. It's really by design, I think, that God has allowed us to be here in verses 10 to 12 because we're going to kind of use this same outline next week. And next week, we're going to focus on these second two points. The second one is the reality of our salvation. The reality of our salvation, picking up from the middle of verse 11, it says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I don't know if you're like me, but I like happy endings. And we've been watching through Little House in the Prairie a little bit as a family. And every single episode has some sort of catastrophe. You notice that? And I don't know if you've ever read through the Elsie Dinsmore books, but I asked my daughter to put it away because it was just like the worst possible thing always happens to Elsie. Like, come on, I want a good story here. We are the kinds of people, we want our heroes to win. We want our heroes to move through conflict and have victory. But by God's grace, the story and the narrative of the Bible does not disguise the difficult parts. There was suffering for Jesus. There was conflict, there was opposition, and there was death for the hero of this story. But it was victory, and through death, what seemed to be defeat was actually victory that God worked through his son, Jesus. What often makes for this story so unique is that in the middle of seeming victory, the triumphal entry, that Jesus, in knowing the end point, is able to sorrow in his heart over the brokenness and lostness of this people. Here he is, walking into the city. The crowds, as he's descending from the Mount of Olives, in Luke chapter 19, verse 38, say this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was the crescendo to Jesus' ministry. This was the apex. Nothing had been better. And yet Jesus knew. A couple of verses later, we find in verses 42 and 44, and when Jesus drew near the city and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. I wonder, even in this moment, how many of us have seen Jesus, have heard the gospel, but the truth of the gospel is still hidden from your eyes. Are you like these on that day who celebrated the coming king, but actually missed the Savior? The people would not see. They would crucify him in just a few short days. They would send him to his death, and the plan of God from before the foundation of the world would be settled once for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus. None of it was an accident. None of it was by surprise. Peter even says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was not plan B. This was by design, suffering and glory. And so, for those who are coupled with Jesus because of faith, we are also coupled with him in suffering. We're going to look at that as we continue to move our way through 1 Peter. But because of the work of Christ and because of living hope, we are also coupled with him in glory. We saw that just a couple of verses ago. That because of this, the genuine testedness of your faith, we'll be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Glory is coming. Look forward to glory. Finally, we see in verse 12, the responsibility of this salvation. We'll pick this up some more next week as well. Oh, I'm skipping ahead. Just a moment. As we talk about the suffering of Christ, I want to invite you all to come this Friday. We're going to have the gospel and the Passover. Okay? Friday, April 2nd, 7 o'clock is when we're going to start. We're going to walk through the Passover meal, okay? And we're going to have a table up here with some of the elements. And we want to just extend that table so that you guys can be part of it in some way, even though you're not sitting at the table. I want it to be as interactive as we can make it so that you can kind of just be part of this experience. We're walking through this final last meal that Jesus participated in with his disciples, looking at the elements, how they pointed to Christ, and how the significance of each of the cups and each of the parts of this Passover meal pointed to Jesus. And then how he reestablishes or redefines what the parts of that Passover meal would be and reissues it to us as a communion meal, an ordinance for us to remember the body and the blood of Jesus. So I just want to invite you to come so we can enjoy or celebrate the suffering of Christ on Good Friday service. And then next week, we're going to look at the glory of Christ through the resurrection. The confirmation that Jesus was in fact God and the work of God the Father in affirming that sacrifice in his Son, raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand. Okay, now, finally, the responsibility of the salvation. We'll come to this next week as well. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. Now, I want you to notice here, just briefly, a two-part responsibility. There is a two-part responsibility built in to what we see in verse 12. The first part responsibility is this: what will you do with the message of Jesus? Now that you've heard the gospel, now that we've walked through the gospel story, the gospel narrative in these first several verses, what will you do with the message from the prophets? The message given to you through the scriptures, the gospel story of Jesus in his death and resurrection, that calls attention to your sin, that calls attention to the fact that you are short of the glory of God, that you need a Savior, that Jesus alone is able to save your sins through his death and resurrection, that by believing in Jesus, that you can embrace this gospel message. What will you do with this message now that you've heard? It's not a message for you to keep. The prophets understood, we're not just serving ourselves, we're serving those who are after us. We are beneficiaries of this message, but the future final culmination will happen when the Messiah comes. So they're serving you today. They're serving me today. And the second responsibility is this: those of you who have received the message, what will you do with that message once you've received it? I want you to trace this just for a moment. And notice it says here at the beginning, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. It wasn't for them to stockpile. It wasn't for them to hoard. It was a message to be carried out. It was a message for them to pass along. It was a message for their children and their children's children. It was a message for future generations. It was not a message for them to keep and to hang on to and to hold and to keep private so that only they could benefit from that message. It was a message to share. And notice, What happens here in the middle? The things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't even a message for that first generation, that first group of believers there in Jerusalem. It wasn't for them to keep either. It was a message for them that by the power of the Holy Spirit to share and dispense to the known world. That's why the church that we're talking about here in 1 Peter was beneficiaries of salvation, because that message was sent. And so you notice throughout the generations, you notice the patterns that are here. The prophets handing it off to that first generation of believers in Jerusalem, who are handing it off to that church in the first century in Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And then sending that message so that we're beneficiaries of that same message of Jesus. And so the message that you have, the message that you believe, is not a message for you to keep. It's a message for you to share. That is your obligation. That is your responsibility. That's what you're called to do as those who are beneficiaries of this great salvation. Oh, may God help us to be faithful to the call. And continuing this pattern, we're going to see more of this next week as we look at the glory of the resurrection and the privilege that you and I have of advancing this message to invite a chorus of nations to enjoy and to sit at the throne of God and worship Him for eternity. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for this great salvation. And oh God, help us to be faithful. Help us to carry out our responsibility. Not to be like that first century group of individuals who heralded the King. Blessed be the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And then 4 or 5 days later to put Him to death because of blindness of heart. May we see and believe. Give us eyes of faith. Help us to embrace the risen Savior. And God, as those who are recipients of this great salvation, may we be those who share it and dispense this gospel message to invite a chorus of worshipers into Your presence. Help us to be faithful, a faithful catalyst and a mouthpiece of this great gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning. May God help you this week as you proclaim the good news to the people around you.